How's everyone doing today? All the primetimers got a nice chance to eat and play games last night, and we all had a good time. So good to see some of you back with us today. Haven't seen you in a whole, you know, like 12 hours, and for everybody else, it's been a little while longer. Today we're going to talk about how faith desires assurance of God's promises. You know, faith is not a static thing. Faith is growing. And that's why the whole subject we're talking about in Genesis 12 through 24 is the way God providentially worked to grow faith in Abraham's life. And so it is with each one of us. Faith is not a static thing. Hopefully, those of you who have walked with the Lord for decades now, your level of trust in the Lord is far greater than it was when you first came to know Christ. Have you ever marveled that God enabled you to have the faith to trust Him? Back then, you might not have known very much. Kind of like what Pastor Reimers talked about this morning. Here we've got the thief on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the only thing he knows how to pray. But it evidences faith. And it's a very simple thing to enter into the Christian life. And then we grow. And that's what we're talking about in the life of Abraham. All right, so now we're going to consider today chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. Assurance results from focusing, first of all, on who God is. That's the most important thing we can do, is know our God. Know Him as He has truly revealed Himself in the Scripture. Notice Genesis 15, 7. And He, that is God, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And this statement is just not simply filler material. No, this is what the Lord starts when He wants to give Abram increased assurance that His promises are trustworthy and true. These promises are predicated on the great character of the Lord. And of course, you all probably already realize that when Lord is spelled with all caps like this, the Hebrew word is, the consonants are yod, hey, wow, hey. We think it was pronounced Yahweh. The name of God that emphasizes His covenantal closeness with His people. Remember when Moses appears to experiences the Lord's appearance to him at the burning bush, Exodus 3. And the Lord says, when Moses asks, what is your name? Because when I go to the Israelites, they're going to say, what's the name of deity that appeared to you? And so Moses says, what shall I say to them? And the Lord said, you shall say, I am that I am. Thus you shall say, I am has spoken to you. And then the term Yahweh is simply He is, just a third person form instead of the first person I am. This is the one who cares deeply for His people. This is the name of God that emphasizes His approachability, His knowability, His desire for a covenantal relationship with man. And so here now, the Lord says to Abram, I am the one who is approachable. I am the one who can meet every need you have and needs that you never even imagined you have, that I know you have. I can be everything to you that I need to be. You can trust me. There are no limits to my understanding, no limits to my power, no limits to what I control. Trust me and watch me do supernatural things on your behalf. Folks, the Lord loves it when we bring before Him in prayer matters that are too complex for us to solve, issues that require sovereign arrangement of circumstances. He loves it when we trust Him for the strength that we don't have, for the wisdom we don't have, for the direction we don't have, when we trust Him with everything in our lives. Assurance also results from finer detail about God's promise. Remember, earlier in chapter 15, the Lord told Abram that he was going to have a very great reward and that he was going to have a child that he himself would father. All right, and so now Abram's wanting some more detail about God's promise to him. In other words, Abram realizes he hasn't gotten the complete word here, and the Lord is very desirous of giving him more revelation concerning what his promises are. For us, if we want further revelation, what do? Well, we have our scriptures. We open our Bibles. We read. We read voraciously. We read with an eye to what God's promises are there for us. Abram, he doesn't have the Bible, so he is dependent on the Lord's direct revelation of this to him. And so in 15:8, he said, O Lord God. Now, when you see that in the ESV, Lord written in small letters, and God in all capital letters, this is literally Yahweh Elohim. And some versions translate it Sovereign Lord, or something like that. Here now we have two words for God, one of which emphasizes God's his basic sovereignty. The other one emphasizes his lordship and his closeness to us. And so now Abram uses the fuller term to describe God as someone who is in control of everything and is basically able to meet all of his needs and has the power to do it. Now this question, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Possess what? Well, this land that God has promised him three times already. Now, this, on the face of it, you might wonder, well, this doesn't sound like a question that's motivated by faith. This sounds like doubt, doesn't it? How shall I know that I shall possess it? What's Abram asking for here? Is he wavering in his faith? Or does he simply want to know something like this plea that our Savior himself encountered in his earthly ministry? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And that's something that we've all prayed. We've all prayed this. There are many times when we get knocked off our own spiritual equilibrium, so to speak. We encounter something that just sets us back on our heels and leaves us reeling and kind of saying, Lord, I don't understand what's going on here. Yeah, Rhonda? I would say that the two questions are somewhat similar. In the latter case you mentioned, he gets struck, unable to speak for a while. You might say, well, you know, that sounds a bit like God's chastening of him. And maybe that was the case. But here, the Lord does not respond in any way with chastening. Yes. Don't you wish we could hear the tone and see the body language and the facial expression of the persons who ask questions like this? And so I think we go by the context how the Lord responds. And I think that the context and the Lord's response is indicative that really Abram is desirous of more information so that he can build his faith and confidence in what God's saying. And we've all been there and done that, haven't we? Lord, I don't understand what is going on here, but I understand that you are sovereign. Perhaps you've encountered, for instance, a lady who's expecting and then suddenly she has a miscarriage. Or even more gut-wrenching than that, a lady who carries a child full term and then the child is stillborn. What do you say to people in situations like that? That is just gut-wrenching. Almost anything you say sounds utterly moronic in the face of that kind of an event. Sometimes I wonder if it's not best just to cry with a person and empathize with them. And so it's at times like these where we are asking, and it's the wrong question to ask, but we're asking, why, Lord? Why this? Why now? But there appears to be with Abram here a desire, Lord, I want more detail so that I might trust you more implicitly. Then the Lord said to Abram in verse 13, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners. Now, what's a sojourner? Well, it's somebody who goes to live somewhere else for a period of time. Something more permanent than a tourist, but not as permanent as a citizen. All right, so what length of time are we talking about? Well, the Lord's going to tell us what amount of time we're talking about here, and it's a long time. Your offspring's going to be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants. That's a polite term for slaves, which is exactly what they were. Slaves, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And that's a round term, but it's kind of rounded 430, which was the actual time. Rounded down to the nearest 100 is 400. And that's exactly how much time Israel spent in Egyptian bondage. But, notice verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Just like you, Abram, you and Sarah went down to Egypt. You came out with great possessions. Well, not as a result of being afflicted for 400 years, but because he had lied about who Sarah was, and now this is God's still blessing him, even in spite of his lack of faith. No doubt this would have been an incredible encouragement to Israel in Moses' day to know that God had revealed this to the patriarch Abram some 600 years before they finally experienced the Exodus event. That God had this all planned out. An amazing prophecy. Absolutely incredible prophecy. Right down to how long they were going to be there and how they were going to get out of Egyptian bondage. It wasn't going to be by them rising up and throwing off their Egyptian taskmasters. No, it was going to be God's sovereign, powerful, unmistakable deliverance of his people. And then the Lord tells Abram, okay, let me tell you how your life is going to end. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, in shalom. Isn't that wonderful? And you are going to be buried in a good old age. That's what the text says. It says, in the stage where you have the gray head, literally, and it's going to be good. A good elderly condition. You know, we sometimes look at aging as a negative thing. One day somebody said to me, "Boy, Dr. Yeagley, your hair is getting pretty gray." And when I look in the mirror, I don't see gray hair. When I look in the mirror, I don't see this 64-year-old dude. I mean, I'm still young, right? I mean, what do you think when you look in the mirror? Do you see how a guy that's your age, or do you see somebody like in his 20s? Because it doesn't seem like when we get older, it doesn't seem like we're old. Until, of course, we spend all day out in the yard working, or we go on a 40-mile bike ride, and then we can hardly walk the next day. Then all of a sudden we realize, oh, I guess maybe, elderly condition is sneaking up on me. But we have a tendency to, as we age, center in on the negative aspects of that. But for somebody who walks with the Lord, those negative aspects of aging pale. I'm not going to say to complete insignificance, because they're not insignificant. They are real limitations brought on by elderly condition. And I don't mean to minimize them, but for somebody who knows and walks with the Lord, an advanced age is actually what? It's good. It's good. Why? Because we get an advantage of increased perspective on what God is doing in our lives. Think about young people. I'm around young people all the time. And you know that they're all about 22 to 20 to maybe 30. An elderly person in my class is 30. And then when they get a little older, they graduate and they're replaced by people the same age. And so after a while, I get to thinking, I'm always around people the same age. I must be just a little older than they are. And then every once in a while, reality kicks in. One of my students will say, "Dr. Yeagley, do you know who you remind me of?" And I say, "No, who?" And the student will say, "My dad." Never forget the first time that happened to me. And I am waiting for when I ask, "No, who do I remind you of?" I'm waiting for them to say, "My grandpa." And then I'll know I've really arrived at the age I truly am. But, folks, it is, I look at my 20-something students, and they don't have much perspective. They've been walking with the Lord, many of them, for, a small amount of time. But they don't have decades to look back on. and see the Lord's direction, the Lord's provision. They don't have a lifetime of studying the scripture to look back on. I had a student the other day, said, Dr. Yeagley, how in the world do you have the ability to call up specific scripture and the chapter it's found in? I don't get that. How did you do that? And I looked at the student, I said, well, it comes from decades of devoting myself to the scripture and loving the scripture and taking it in and meditating on it. And after a while, the cumulative effect of this is a command of scripture. And the student looked at me with this wistful look, you know, like, may I get that someday? You know, I want that. But this is something that just comes from getting older and loving the Lord and loving His Word. You see, it's good to be in an elderly status. Abram lives to a good old age, not just simply lots of chronicle years. You know, that's in view here partially. But he's going to live to a good old age because he serves a good Savior. And he knows a good God. And he's grown in his faith by God's blessing and grace. All right, then the Lord says in verse 16, and they, that is your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. Now, of course, 400 years, four generations, how does that work? You say a generation these days is, 40 years at the very most. So how is it that four generations equals 400 years? Well, we think that the Hebrew word here for generation, at this point in the history of Hebrew usage, probably meant something more akin to lifetime. All right, so four lifetimes back during Abram's day when we're still not so far from the flood that ages have degenerated to the point where now it's 70. If by means of strength it's 80. Now, back here, a lifestyle, a typical lifestyle, was 100 years or maybe more in the case of Abraham, a little more. And so this is a rough way of saying same thing, about 400 years. For the fourth generation, you're going to come back here to Canaan. But we're not going to do it yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Yes, ma'am. Oh, we're going to get there. Yeah, we're gonna see Abram when he's willing to sacrifice his own son. What does the Lord say? Because you have not withheld your only son from me, therefore, and then there's another reiteration of the Abrahamic promises. It's not that Abram has to do something to receive these promises, but it's rather that these promises and the net effect of walking with God has produced faith in his life, and he does respond in faith. And so that response is not a good work that merits God's promises, but it's evident that he believes God's promises. And that's the same way it is with us today. What did we do to merit eternal life? We did absolutely nothing. Christ did it all. Did we have to put our confidence in that? Yes. But that's no good work of ours. There's not a shred of good works that we bring to salvation.
Mm-hmm. And this risk is future.
Right.
Not for you.
Not for you.
Right now.
And this is a prophecy, in effect. God is directly communicating this prophecy to his prophet, Abram. And so this is to assure him. By the way, has anybody ever said to you, oh, yeah, you know, there's no use for prophecy. That's all just all this future stuff. Who cares about it? Doesn't apply to me today. That's nonsense. People who talk like that are complete raving morons. Okay? Future prophecy has massive implications for us. We know, for instance, how our lives end up. We end up dead, right? Wrong! We end up being raised from the dead someday. Oh, yeah. Well, we don't have any hope of reward, right? Wrong! Paul says, your labor's not in vain in the Lord. Everything you do counts for eternity. I mean, look at all the effects prophecy have. We're on the winning side. We know how things turn out. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to be as perfect as He is when we die and go to be with Him, or when Christ returns at his and raptures us out of here. So this is. We have multiple prophecies that are given to us to motivate holy living and total confidence in Christ. I mean, even if we were to come to the point, I hope it doesn't, but it could, what if we were to be taken captive by jihadists and they would say to us, now look here, we're going to chop your head off if you don't renounce Christ. Well, what's our response going to be? I hope. There's something gruesome about getting your head chopped off. I think those rascals know that this gets people, this bothers people right down to the depths of our very being. Somehow it just seems so much against everything we hold dear that there would be such brutality as somebody would cut somebody's head off. That is brutality on a scale that just causes us to nearly be nauseous. But if somebody says that, hey, we know what happens to us after we get our heads chopped off. In our resurrection bodies, they're going to get attached. We're not going to be headless, resurrected people. We get our heads back. So, you want to cut my head off? Go ahead. I'm not going to renounce Christ. So there's the way prophecy motivates us to even have a testimony in the face of death. Nothing ought to be able to shake this kind of confidence. By the way, notice the way the Lord is being so incredibly patient and long-suffering with the sin of unsaved people. Now, the Amorite stands here as the representative of the entire Canaanite people. And they were, we now know, based Baal worshipers. And we know a lot about Baal worship. And we know a lot about the immorality of it, the impoverished view of God they held, well, of their gods. They had a pantheon of gods. We see some way far in Israel's future, Elijah's going to confront this Baal worship. But here, way back in Abraham's day, the Lord says, you know, I can't judge them yet. Their iniquity is not yet full. Look at the long suffering of God. He's been putting up with this Baal worship already for a long time. Can't say how many years. And he's going to put up with it for another 600 years until Israel gets to Egypt. They live there a while, and then the Egyptians subjugate them. They're slaves for 400 years. They get out. They wander 40 years in the wilderness in unbelief. And then the iniquity of the Amorite is full. And Israel, this means a lot to Israel as they're wandering around in the wilderness, and they know their 40 years is about up here pretty soon. They know God's purpose for them is to go in and dispossess the Canaanites. But they're not going to go in and say, look nice, Canaanites. What we want you to do here is we want you to move somewhere else. Just vacate your cities. If you will do that, it will go well with you. No, 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 they didn't offer them that option. What did they do? Well, first city of the conquest, Jericho. They go in and they start circling around the city and carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And the people of Jericho, except for Rahab, who has faith in God, look out over the city walls, massive fortifications, and they must have said, look at those silly people. What do they think they're doing? Do they think that walking around the city is going to accomplish anything at all? Where are their weapons of war? Where are their massive war machines? Their ability to build ramparts and smash our walls down? We don't see anything. Doesn't look like they're very... Yeah, there's a bunch of them, but they're like useless, powerless ants as far as we're concerned. They can't get us in here. And then suddenly, the Lord does a miracle and just makes their walls fall down flat. And every Israelite goes in straight ahead of him. And what does he do? The command is kill every last Canaanite, man, woman, and child. Okay, Hal, let's say you've got a sword. You're an Israelite. First house you go in, there's a guy in there. You run him through with your sword. There's his wife. Now you've got to kill her too. How do you feel about that? Nah, you're not feeling too good about that, right? They've got four kids, ranging in age from 3 to 15. It's your job to kill them too. How do you feel about that? Now, we're getting tougher and tougher. What is there that would possibly have motivated Israel and confirmed for Israel that they were to be the agents of God's judgment? Well, look at this prophecy to Abram. Now the Amorites' iniquity is full. God's patience is over. Now comes the judgment. And whether God meets that judgment out immediately, in other words, he uses an agency, or whether he does it himself immediately by sending a plague or by causing some natural disaster to befall them. In this case, he chose to use an agency of his judgment. The only way you could possibly go in and under God's command and kill every last person is that you had to be assured, I'm not doing this for any selfish motivation. I'm doing this because this is God's judgment on these people. You know, today, unsaved people have the tendency to think, just like Peter says they will, that everything's going along, business is normal, there's never going to be a judgment, Christ is never coming again, I can just continue to live my life in economic prosperity and enjoyment, so don't bother me with the gospel. But wait a minute, Paul says, the day of salvation is now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But folks, there is a day coming, just as the day came when God sealed the ark of the door of the ark, and the persons on the ark were the only ones saved. The day is coming when the patience of God is going to be exhausted over the sin of men, and then the judgment will fall. It will be swift. It will be irrevocable. It will be complete. It will be eternal. And so, this is our responsibility now, to get the message of the gospel out to people who are currently experiencing the long suffering of God, but who will not experience that long suffering forever. Israel would have realized that they were God's agents of judgment on Canaan. This is one of the purposes of the book of Genesis. It is to instruct people, as Moses writes these books of the Pentateuch sequentially, it is to instruct them about how they successfully carry out God's will for them as a nation. All right, now the last thing we want to notice, and we'll be done. Assurance results from recognition of God's unilateral covenant. Now, unilateral, what does that mean? Yes? I hear it?
Universal. I mean, everyone.
Not exactly. Pardon? A one-sided thing. This is it. Yeah, not necessarily that it's universal, but that it's one-sided. Or to put it in a really fancy theological term, it's monergistic, literally one worker, that God himself is taking upon himself the sole responsibility for fulfilling this unconditional covenant. So in chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, the Lord commands Abram to take animals, cut them in half, and lay each half opposite the other with a pathway in between. Now, I'm a deer hunter. I'm used to viewing the innards of an animal. I'm used to field dressing the beast. That's not my favorite part of hunting, all right? That's my least favorite part because it's sort of gruesome. I'm going elk hunting in October. Lord willing, I'm going to blast one of those magnificent critters, and I'm going to have to field dress it. Whoa, I've seen videos of that. I went on YouTube, how to field dress an elk. Do you know how many videos weird people have made that you can look on the internet and you can watch step by step how to field dress one of these things? I'll guarantee you, 1,000-pound bull elk has got a lot of innards that you've got to eliminate. Linda's shaking her head at me. Cut it out, Randy. Cut it out. I just want to impress on you the gruesomeness of this scene. Now, we're not sure whether they were cut crosswise or whether they were cut tangentially, but it doesn't really matter because this was an incredibly gruesome sight, all right? And it was meant to be gruesome. Once you cut an animal like this, his innards have a tendency to sort of displace, kind of fall out, slide out. It's really, really grim. What was the point of all this? Well, normally, this was a well-attested ancient Near Eastern ceremony where the two parties in a covenant would walk together past these slaughtered animals. And basically, the implication is, may I end up like this if I break this covenant? It's talk about a vivid and enacted ceremony. This is it. Doesn't get any more vivid than this. Well, what happens though? Text tells us, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep, a terdema, fell upon Abram. The kind of sleep that most people don't experience. You know, even if you are a very deep sleeper, You've never been asleep like this. This is a supernatural deep sleep. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him, because he is about to experience the most amazing revelation he's gotten so far in his life with the Lord, his walk with the Lord. And the Lord wants him to realize, you know, basically, if it weren't for the fact that you're in this state of suspended animation, you couldn't bear the magnitude of the revelation I'm about to give you. It'd just scare you to death. So he's in this suspended state. And then what does he see? He sees a smoking fire pot and a flame of fire pass between the animals. But he's not passing between the animals. He's in a deep sleep. And these two elements here, the smoking pot and the flame of fire, represent God, who, according to the author of Hebrews, is a consuming fire. This is a metaphor that God uses about himself routinely throughout the scripture. And so this representation of God himself passes between the animals. And this is a statement that God himself takes upon himself the full unilateral responsibilities for the fulfillment of this covenant. Rhonda?
The depth of this covenant?
Oh, we do. For instance, just consider the lax attitude people have about marriage vows today. You've got more and more people, and they're getting married, and they stay married a few years, and they fall out of love, and then they divorce each other. And we say, oh, well, ho-hum, that's too bad, they got divorced. But then we just pass it out of our minds, and we don't stop to think about the seriousness of what they've just done.
Yeah, covenantal.
Oh, in our society where, you know, you can have, somebody has an ironclad contract, and then one person backs out. And the person who was going to be faithful to the contract says, hey, what are you doing? And the person cavalierly says, so sue me if you want to. I mean, you're right. It's hard for us as Americans to take full measure of just how serious this thing is. Yeah, absolutely. Dorothy, did you have something? Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of things. Dorothy says, how about abortion? You know, it's all around us. And we get complacent because wickedness is increasing in the world so dramatically. It's almost like nothing shocks us anymore. But this is life and death. This is the difference between heaven and hell. This is history changing on into eternity future, what God is doing for Abram here is monumental. This covenant was not dependent on Abram's faithfulness, because ultimately it is unconditional. Covenantal blessings included for Abram a huge piece of real estate, all the way from the Nahar, the river of Egypt, all the way in the west, clean over to the Euphrates on the east. And who knows how far north and south. This is a huger piece of real estate that Israel ever had anywhere near permanent possession of. During the reign of Solomon, he might have had extension of his influence as far as this, but no real main control over it. And yet God promises his people that they are going to have this. And you know what? This covenant with Abram is still in force today. and it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Israel will possess this huge land way beyond what they possess today. All right, well, we've got kids coming here. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have made with us a unilateral covenant. It's called the New Covenant. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, it is the new covenant in the blood, the shed blood of our Savior. Help us, I pray, never to take this unilateral covenant for granted or to fail to recognize the wonder of your grace to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.